Luke chapter 20, we're coming to the end of that chapter as we work our way through the Gospel of Luke. Let me read verses 41 through the end of the chapter. Then Jesus said to them, "How is it that they say the Christ is the son of David? David himself declares in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' David calls him Lord. How then can he be his son?" While all the people were listening, Jesus said to his disciples, "Beware of the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and love to be greeted in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the place of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for show make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely." This is God's word. May he bless it to our understanding this morning. There is an outline provided for you if you're visiting with us for the sermon this morning. Let's pray together. Almighty God, as we come to your word, we ask that you might speak to us. We are a hungry and a needy people. We continually need to be fed from your word, encouraged, challenged. And as we prepare for the coming to the Lord's Supper, we all ask also that we might see Jesus in a new and fresh way, that our love for him and our adoration for him, our worship of him might be strengthened as we see his words here in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, as it is written by the hand of Luke. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you like poetry, and I don't use a lot of poetry in my sermons. I remember my father-in-law once preached at a nursing home, and when he was done, all these elderly women came up to him, and they said, "We are so thankful that you preach to us. We are so sick of poetry." So, because you get a poem and, you know, that's sort of it. So I don't use a lot of poetry in my sermons, but today I wanted to ask you a question. Do you know what haiku is? Any of you know? Some of you do. Haiku, it's a form of Japanese poetry. Very brief. There are rules for haiku. There's three stanzas. They have to be a certain meter. But it's a way to say the most with the least amount of words. There are three examples of classic haiku that have been collected by some of the original Japanese writers of this poetry. I thought I'd just read three of them. One of them goes like this: old pond, a frog leaps in, water's sound. Here's another one: the old man cutting barley, bent like a sickle. You sort of get the idea. And here's another one: don't worry, spiders, I keep house, casually. You know, it sort of gives you a sense of it, right? Here's a modern one. It's called "Be a Dentist." "Open up, say ah. He looks in my mouth, very, very interesting." We've all been to the dentist. I read one like this: the preacher drones on, the people sit. A baby sleeps in his mother's arms. And you get a sense that it's more than the baby sleeping in that one, don't you? A few words to say a lot. The title of the sermon, as you see it, looks like the sign for a fraternity at a college, doesn't it? Capital letters in Greek. I call this Christian haiku. A short little statement that says it all. These five letters that you see on your outline, they're capital letters in the Greek alphabet. Iota, chi, theta, upsilon, sigma. Ix, th, UE, in a sense, in our language. They are the first letters of five words that say it all. The words Jesus, Christos, Theos, Huios, Soter. Those are Greek words for Jesus Christ, God's Son, Savior. Sort of haiku, isn't it? Three lines. Jesus Christ, God's Son, Savior. Says it all. The early church used the symbol of a fish to mark their meeting places because of persecution. And the Greek word for fish is the word ichthus. And that word is spelled by these five letters. See, to the early church, this said it all. And when we see our Lord in this passage dealing with the Pharisees and the scribes, who had heaped up teachings that had caused the truth of this simple statement to be lost, our Lord is correcting them once again. He's saying something about who He is, the Messiah, and He's reminding us as we come to the table of the Lord, who it is that we come to fellowship with, who it is we remember. Now, as we've looked at the Gospel of Luke, we've seen that Jesus had been asked several loaded questions. He was asked questions by the Pharisees. And we looked at those questions. A question about taxes, a question about who is going to be married to who in the resurrection. You know, they were sort of loaded questions, questions to expose him, questions to trip him up. They weren't questions that were looking for a real answer that was important, that got down to what it was all about. So what Jesus now does is turn the tables on them and asks them a question. He asks them the real question. The question upon which hinges all man and women's eternity. And then he allows the behavior of the teachers of the Jewish people to expose what they really believed about the Messiah that they thought was coming. Let's look. Three brief statements I want to use to sum up what this passage teaches us about the Messiah. Our Savior is the Lord. The Lord is our Savior, and our Savior is our Lord. Those three statements, and let me unpack them as we look at this passage. Our Savior is the Lord. You notice Lord is underlined. I want to emphasize that title at this time. Jesus says, how is it that they say Christ is the Son of David? Who's the they? You know, it's that innocuous group of people who say it's going to rain. You know, they say it's going to rain. You know, we talk about that. It's this indefinite, undescribed people out there. They say, is it just, you know, what some people say? We don't know who they are. Well, if you go to this account in Matthew chapter 22, we see in that same account Jesus asking the Pharisees about who the Messiah is, and they say he's the Son of David, the Pharisees. So they're the ones who are saying this. And then Jesus begins to challenge them from Psalm 110. Now the question is, why is he doing this? Why is what they said wrong? To say that the Christ is the Son of David, isn't that right? Isn't that taught in the Old Testament? And we need to understand, as Jesus is dealing with the Pharisees and the scribes, what they believed about the Messiah and who he would be as the Son of David. You see, when you talk about the Son of David, you're talking about one of David's descendants. It doesn't mean that it has to be a direct son, you know, Absalom or one of his other sons. It means it's one of his descendants. And the Pharisees and the leaders of the Jews had a view of the Messiah as David's son. He was going to be great and mighty like David, but he was only human. and never greater than his father, because the Jews did not believe that a son could be greater than his father. But he would be great, and he would be used by God in the future to deliver God's people. He's great, he's mighty, but he's only human. And here is this one, Jesus of Nazareth, who has come into their midst. He's been teaching them for almost 3 years, and he's claiming to be the son of David. And he's claiming to be the Messiah. And the real problem they had to him was that he's claiming to be equal with God. Remember some of the things that he said about that before Abraham was, I am? And modern audiences might miss what Jesus was saying, but the Pharisees didn't miss it. They began to call for his death because they said he claims to be equal with God. So here is Jesus, claiming to be the son of David, claiming to be the Messiah, and claiming not to just be some human who's going to do great things. He's claiming to be God. And so Jesus says, let's compare what you believe about Messiah, the son of David, to what David said. And he takes him to Psalm 110, the psalm that Roy read for us this morning. And what does that psalm say? He zeroes in on the first phrase and he says, the Lord said to my Lord. He said, now David said that. David said, the Lord said to my Lord. Jehovah said to my Adonai. There's two different Hebrew words going on there concerning the Lord. Jehovah, the great covenant God, speaks to the Lord. His son, the Lord, who David says is my Lord. This Adonai, this master, this Lord is going to be David's descendant, but he's also going to be David's Lord. That really doesn't fit in a Jewish understanding of somebody's descendants. They aren't greater than the father. They can only be greater than the father if they're not human. And so the Messiah is going to come. He's going to be, in David's descendant, human, and yet he's going to be God. Our Savior is the Lord. That's what he's saying. And this should not be new to them, should it? Because they have the book of Isaiah, and the book of Isaiah says in verse 6, for unto us a child is born. A child is going to be born. They're waiting for King David's son, the great David's greater son. This child is going to be born. To us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Why are they surprised that when this child comes, and he grows, and he comes into their midst and claims to be equal to God, why are they surprised if Isaiah said that's going to be the case? And so they got it wrong. But you see, the early church got it right. And we who follow in their train need to get it right. You see that round circle with the line through it in the title of the sermon? The theta, pronounced TH, is the first Greek letter of the word theos. We talk about theology, is the study of God. Theos is the word for God. And then they put that U in there. Looks like a Y, the capital letter, but it's a U. It's the first letter of the word weos, which means son. The early church got it. He's God's son. He's the son of God. And perhaps the best way to say it, to understand it, is he's God the son. Our Savior is God in the flesh, because none but what God could save us. None but God could bear the wrath of God. None but the eternal Son of God could offer a sacrifice of infinite worth and take upon himself the wrath of God without being destroyed. So the first thing we want to remember as we come to the Lord is that to the table of the Lord is that our Savior is the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ is the second person of the Trinity, God incarnate. The second thing that we want to remember is that the Lord is our Savior. Now we ask the question again, didn't the Jewish leaders believe this? that the Messiah was going to come and be a savior. And they did believe it, in a sense. The Messiah is going to come as the anointed king, like David, and he's going to do what David did. He's going to defeat their enemies, and their enemies at that time are the Romans. Doesn't Psalm 110 say in verse 1, I will make your enemies a footstool? That the Messiah will come and he will put his foot upon the neck of Rome and he will make them his footstool. He'll rest his feet upon them and they'll be powerless before him. Isn't that what they believed? Of course he's a savior. But Jesus tells them in this passage that the Messiah's role as a savior is very different than they understood it. You see, the word Messiah means anointed one, doesn't it? He's going to be a savior. He's going to come as an anointed one. But his role as savior is not as an anointed king, it's as an anointed priest. A priest will come and will offer the final sacrifice to defeat their greatest enemy. You see, their greatest enemy is sin. And the judge, God Almighty, who must punish sinners with eternal death. And Isaiah tells them this again. Isaiah 53. As you read Isaiah 53, that chapter about the suffering servant, the Messiah who's going to come, it talks about him being wounded. It talks about him being crushed. It talks about him having something laid upon him and bearing something. The Messiah is the suffering servant who saves them from something by offering himself, wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, having our iniquities laid upon him, and bearing our sins. And that's what they did not see. As Jesus talks to them and he takes them to Psalm 110. He talks to them about the Messiah who's to come, the Messiah who is David's Lord. But that Messiah's anointed role is not only king, it's savior. They didn't think they were sinners. Jesus said, you know, somebody who isn't sick doesn't need a doctor. He wasn't saying they weren't sick, he was saying they didn't think they were sick. Did you ever get somebody to try and go to the doctor, that stubborn person in your family who never wants to admit they're sick and never wants to go to the doctor? You can't help them. And he said to them, to the Pharisees, you're sick, but you don't believe you're sick. And so therefore you'll never see the great physician who's come to offer himself for your sins. And once again, the early Christians got it right. But they got it right twice. In their haiku, didn't they? Jesus. Now he's a human being and a historical person, a person who was born, the Son who came. He had a human nature. It is humans who sin, and as our confession tells us, therefore the one who bears our sins must be a man. But what does the word Jesus mean? It means one who saves. The New Testament version of the Old Testament named Joshua. One who saves. And so that acrostic begins with Jesus and ends with Savior. It begins with the one who saves and ends with Savior. The Savior who saves. Now that's redundancy, and I don't know how how your professor in seminary in your haiku, or in college in your haiku class would grade you for that. That's a redundancy, they might say. But we can't hear it enough. The Lord's Supper is not redundant. It's a remembrance. Once a month we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Once a month it's the same thing. We don't embellish it. We don't change it. We do the same thing. Because we cannot hear enough that we are sinners and Christ died for our sins. When I was going to Moravian College, I had a professor of history, head of the history department, brilliant scholar. He went to do some study in Russia as part of a cultural exchange program while it was yet the Soviet Union. I remember him telling us about how he went around to the churches in Russia. And he said it was really a wonderful cultural experience, but not very academically challenging. He said the sermons were simplistic. And then he said this, but after all, that's what they need over there. In that very college, Christ was denied in the theological seminary and in the religious classes. And here's a history professor saying, you know, the early Christians got the Savior in the beginning and the Savior in the end of their slogan, but that's what they needed. The only one who can save you and I has saved us and does save us, and we cannot hear it enough. We never outgrow that message. Because when we lose it, we lose everything in the gospel. Our Savior is the Lord. The Lord is our Savior. And lastly, our Savior is our Lord. We have a group of men here, teachers of Israel, and they have a wrong view of the Messiah. What's the result of the wrong view of the Messiah? The rest of this passage tells us, doesn't it? In the hearing of all the people, Jesus begins to talk to his disciples about the scribes, the teachers of the law. And he says, look at how they behave. They like to go out in public in flowing robes, be greeted in the marketplaces, have the best seats, the places of honor at banquets. Some of you were at the rescue mission banquet last night. If the Pharisees were there, they would have been up on the stage with big flowing robes. People would have pointed them out, and they would have been glad to be up there. Jesus exposes them, and the question for us to ask, he talks about how they take advantage of the widows. They extort the money from the widows who can't afford to give. Reminds you of those televangelists, doesn't it? Most of the giving they get is from widows, giving out of the little money they have, supporting these crazy evangelists on television who take the money. And now there's another scandal going on about how that money has been spent by one of the televangelists. As current as in the news yesterday. And they like to make lengthy prayers, lengthy and flowery prayers. You know, when they're done, people don't say, oh, what a wonderful Savior. They say, oh, what a wonderful prayer. I wish I could pray like that. The question to ask is, how could religious leaders who teach the Scriptures act this way? And Jesus' point is that they knew the Messiah as a king, as the one who's going to come and deliver them from Rome. Well, they knew Isaiah 9:7, the increase of his government and of the peace there will be no end. He'll reign on David's throne and over his kingdom. He'll establish and uphold it with justice and righteousness from that time forever. And the zeal of the Lord Almighty is going to accomplish this. He's going to get rid of the Romans and he's going to rule. And we are going to have our place. Remember the disciples said, Lord, when you come into your kingdom, can we sit on the right and the left in your kingdom? Seeing this physical kingdom that they wanted to be a part of. They knew the Messiah as king. And you see, a king or a lord commands obedience. And Jesus can point to them and say, here as are, they got the gospel wrong. They got who I am wrong. They're missing who I am. They don't understand who the Messiah is. And look at their life. Look at their behavior. It exposes them. It's proof of who they are and what they believe. Legalistic obedience that comes from someone who doesn't have a changed heart, what does it result in? Well, it results in reluctant obedience with creative wiggle room. You know what that is? Reluctant obedience with creative wiggle room. You obey, and you obey reluctantly. Selective morality. But you find wiggle room in there to be able to do what you want to do by legalistically defining the commandments. I like to call it juji fruit religion. When I was a kid, I used to go to the movie with my older brother and my cousins. It would cost like 10 cents to get in the movie and then a nickel for a box of juji fruits. And my brother would buy a box of juji fruits and I'd sit aside of them. And he used to pull them out of the box in the dark and hold them up in front of the screen. The light would show through them, and every time he got a green one, he'd give it to me. And that's how people do with their religion, right? They hold up the commandments and they see them, and the ones they don't like, they pass on. And that's what it was like with them. Oh, tithing, they tithe. They tithe down to the seasoning. Kids, when you think of when getting your allowance and your parents are teaching you to take 10% of your allowance to give to the church, next time somebody gives you a candy bar, maybe you ought to cut 10% of it off. You know, that's what the Pharisees did. They tithed everything. They washed their hands meticulously after they were out among the Gentiles. But what our Lord shows you here is when it came down to exposing their heart, there was pride and hypocrisy and selfishness. There was pride in wanting, being proud of who they are and getting the accolades of men. There was a hypocrisy, praying loud prayers, but their hearts were far from God. There was a selfishness in taking advantage even of widows to get money. I mean, the Pharisees, they weren't supposed to be paid. The scribes weren't supposed to be paid for their teaching. But there was an understanding that people could give them things if they wanted to, and they played it up and made it into an institution. You know, that religious pride. On my checks, it says Reverend Tim W. Young. And my daughter's boyfriend just asked us, what do you want us to call you? Reverend Young? Pastor Young? You know, and I said, humorously, I said, well, how about the Right Reverend Monsignor Young, B-A-B-D? You know, just making a joke. But I'll tell you what, when I write a check and they look and they see Reverend, all of a sudden I get this respect, you know? And it's easy to crave that. They won't let you put it on your driver's license anymore. You know, that used to get me out of tickets, but not anymore, you know? But the Pharisees, they love that. And I'll tell you, no matter if you're in a place where you get certain accolades, you know, you feed on that. But when our Lord is dealing with the scribes, what he says to us is that when you understand that your Savior is your Lord, it inspires a different kind of obedience, a loving obedience. The Messiah, who is God, who is King, is also the suffering Savior. And so when Jesus speaks to us about serving him and obeying him, he doesn't crack the whip. What does he say to us? Love others as I have loved you. If you love me, keep my commandments, because I first loved you. And they don't have that. They don't see God as that kind of a God of love, because they won't see the Messiah as one who's going to suffer for them. And it results in us in what we can call an evangelical obedience rather than a legalistic obedience. An obedience that comes out of the understanding of the gospel. A joyful, rather than what I called a legalistic obedience, a reluctant obedience with creative wiggle room. What it creates in us is a joyful obedience that has a fastidious severity to it. Now let me explain what a fastidious severity is. Now you all know what the word fastidious means, right? Somebody who's fastidious is just always down to the details, concerned about just getting it right. And when you know the Lord Jesus Christ and he changed your heart and you want to obey him and serve him, you have this desire to serve him in a way that pleases him, that borders on severity. You see, what happens is you have family and you all go to church, you're all wonderful, you're all religious, and then you get saved. And it isn't very long before they say, you know, John, I'm glad his life has changed, but he's gone too far. He takes it too far. But we say, takes it too far? The things I want to do, I don't do. The things I shouldn't do, I do. With the Apostle Paul in Romans 7, we say, I've never go far enough. And it creates in us a person who isn't just concerned about not doing what is blatantly said evil, but we avoid the appearance of evil. We avoid lawful things that may cause a brother to stumble. We cut off right hands and pluck out right eyes, as Jesus said. In other words, we give up lawful things that can lead us to temptation. As Dr. Jack Miller once said, when you come to know Christ, you find yourself stopping doing certain things and starting doing other things on a regular basis just because you love Jesus. And that's what's missing in the lives of these scribes. The Apostle Paul sums it up like this. Why do we do the things we do? Why do we obey Christ? Why do we live this life that the world looks at and scoffs at? Because the love of Christ compels us. Because we are convinced that one died for all. It's his love that compels us. And the early Christians got it right a third time. Jesus Christ, God's Son, Savior. And that's why they lived the lives that they lived. That's why they strove to obey. That's why they turned the whole empire upside down. Haiku, it has its rules. Change something, do it a little differently, it's not haiku anymore. You lost it. There are rules for haiku. And I went to a church college, and I had an English professor. And she would be willing to start a revolution if you broke the laws of poetry. But in that very college, Jesus was not the Son of God. Jesus was not the Savior who had to die for our sins. And I wish I could say to her, as I did at times when we argued in class, change the rules of poetry. It's another kind of poetry. Change him, and he's not our Savior.